The date was October 14th, 1992. The place was Briarcrest. I will never forget that day. It was the very first time that I attempted to preach. I knew that I was nervous. I absolutely hated public speaking. I did my best up until that point in my life never to speak in public. But I was attempting to become a pastor, and that meant I needed to learn to preach. And so I had the unfortunate luck of drawing the very, very first preaching slot of our class. We were all newbies. None of us had ever preached before. The professor had just asked me to give the title, the passage, and my outline for the sermon. And I was to begin after that, and I had a full 5 minutes to speak. I was terrified. So I said this. My sermon is entitled Stand Firm. It is from 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 15 through 17. The Professor Bush interrupted. He said, did you say 2 Chronicles? That's an Old Testament passage. The assignment was to preach from the New Testament. What a great way to begin. Let me tell you, what a great way to begin. I was allowed to preach that sermon. It did not go well, as you can imagine. But that's how I began my preaching career. Preaching from the wrong testament. Or at least the wrong assignment. Thankfully, I was not the only one who did poorly. A couple of classes later, there was a classmate of mine who preached about Lazarus being raised from the dead. Not wanting to take anything out of context, he summarized all of John chapter 11. Then he gave a detailed description and an overview of the entire Gospel of John, followed by quoting... You know, it was the most excruciating details of what the tomb would have smelled like. It was this really long, excruciating quote from a medical expert. And following that lengthy quote, he was given his 30-second warning that he needed to finish up and wrap up. He finished his sermon with this statement, something like this. So, even though it smelled really bad, I would have loved to have seen Mary's face when Lazarus came out of the tomb. That would have been really cool. And then he sat down. We were just learning. We didn't know what we were doing. Last week, we learned the Holy Spirit gives us power to accomplish His plans. We see today that Peter's preaching, and I'm fairly certain that this is Peter's very first sermon. And his preaching was persuasive and practical, and we can learn so much from his example today. And today's outline comes from my professor, not on this passage, but what he taught us about preaching. And I look at this and I see that he taught us that every sermon should have these four elements. You need a hook, book, look, and a took. The last one's a little bit shaky there, but go with it. You'll understand it. Let's take a look at how Peter used these elements as he preached. And I want to thank Chris and the worship team for reading our passage for us this morning. It was wonderful. It was a very, very well done. But the passage begins like this. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It is only 9 in the morning. Now Peter does 3 things to grab their attention. And most of us missed it. The first thing he did was he stood. He stands up. It was normal for teachers in that day to sit down and begin to teach. But he did the exact opposite. He stood up and the people would have wondered, why is he standing? And Peter is introducing a new preaching style. Simple, straightforward. Peter knew that he was not alone because he was standing with the 11. And it's not often, but on occasion when I'm preaching on a very difficult passage, I will ask certain people to pray while I'm preaching, and it is always encouraging when they do. Next, he spoke. Now, Peter was not timid, but rather raised his voice. And this is important because this was a big crowd. There was no microphone. He didn't have one of these awesome little gadgets attached to his chest to project his voice. So he raised his voice. And this phrase is used of actually hoisting a sail. And I find it fascinating how Peter is so bold because 50 days earlier, he bailed on Christ. This is the same guy who denied him 3 times. But we can't forget that 2 very important things happened after that. Jesus restored him to ministry. And then, just moments before, the Holy Spirit filled him. You see, Peter addressed them by name and challenges them to listen carefully to his words. Now, a preacher is responsible for being true to the Word of God. And the hearer also has the responsibility to not only hear the sermon, but to assess the truth of the words against the Word of God, and then to act upon this message. The final thing is, I can picture him smiling. He gets up and he begins smiling. Peter's strongly refuting the charge of drunkenness by reminding them that it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. And I picture him smiling as he's saying something like, are you kidding me? It is way too early for us to be drunk. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. You think we're drunk? As a church, we need to stand up together. We need to speak out, and we need to smile as we continue to face a world in which biblical values are criticized and Christians are not accepted, but are rather mistreated. Now, step 2 in a good sermon, once you've got the hook out there, is the book. After grabbing their attention, Peter wants them to grasp the truth of the Bible. Preaching must always involve the interpretive explanation or exegesis of Scripture. We don't want to read into the Bible, but rather let the Bible read us as we seek to pull out what it says. Jeremiah 23, verse 29 reminds us that the Bible is powerful. It is incredibly powerful. It says this, is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. That's power. Peter's preaching is saturated with the Scripture as he quotes from prophets like Joel and from 2 different Psalms written by David. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it's not surprising. It's not surprising. The book section of the sermon is the longest, covering 19 verses. It's amazing how quickly Peter interprets the 3 signs of Pentecost. There's the wind, the fire, and the tongues, or lungs. The 3 symbols are signs from Pentecost. We've got the wind, we've got fire, and tongues as a direct fulfillment of what was uttered through the prophet Joel. Peter could have selected 100 different scripture texts, but he chose Joel because his prophecy most clearly speaks of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Joel is a distinctively Jewish book addressed to those in Jerusalem. He's basically saying the coming of the Holy Spirit is what Joel wrote about. And in these last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Now allow me to point out a couple of things here. Peter has this passage memorized. And it is he is able to quote it without notes. He's doing way better than I did on my first sermon. I was so glued to my notes. I still am. I still focus on my note, but he's got no notes. He's just preaching. Right? Biblically speaking, the last days began when Jesus ascended into heaven, and they will continue until he comes again. And it's amazing how God will pour out his Spirit. This is not a trickle. God will drizzle his Spirit upon. That's not what it says. He will pour out his Spirit. Basically, what I'm trying to say is this is, it carries the idea of gushing. Gushing to overflowing. God is not stingy with his Spirit. The gift of the Spirit will gush out of all, out of heaven and onto all flesh. The idea is that the Holy Spirit will not just come on some, but on all who profess Christ. This is a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 40, where it says, "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Let's keep reading this. "And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and my female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." Now this word prophesy means to tell forth God's message. The pouring out of God's Spirit will result in the telling forth of God's truth. God doesn't speak through priests and prophets. He doesn't just speak through us, but through people in all generations, in all genders, in all classes, all times. Young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. It indicates that it's for all generations. The young and the old are going to be able to receive the Spirit and prophesy. The younger tend to see the possibilities for change. They approach situations with hope. For those of us who are older, we rely more on God's faithfulness as we look into the future. We need the fire of the young and the faith of the old. The Holy Spirit is at work in all generations for His glory and the growth of His church. Now, Maranatha is fortunate. We are a church that is multi-generational. We don't see it here this morning, but we have newborns. We have small children. We have teens. We have college age. We have young adults. We've got those in their middle ages, and we've got those beyond. We even have those whose hair is whiter than mine, and some who have reached almost 100. We are a generation, a mix of younger and older, and personally I think it's best to have this wide range. Through this, it comes with natural tensions. But that's how God designed his team to function. It's not just generations, but genders as well. This includes your sons and your daughters, your male and female. Think about Galatians chapter 3. "There is neither Jew nor Greek, There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Beyond that, it's for all classes. God's Spirit is for servants as much as it is for rulers. It doesn't matter what your social or economical group you belong to, is because God's Spirit is poured out on all. Last week we saw the gospel is for all languages, for all races, for all ethnicities, because Peter went to the book, Peter can confidently quote verses like from Joel. In verse 21, he says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And then Peter masterfully preaches five key doctrines related to Christ. The first doctrine that he preaches is the incarnation. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He lived in Nazareth. He traveled throughout the land, teaching and performing miracles in their midst. And this word wonders means acts that aroused awe and astonishment. Jesus was a man, but no ordinary man. He was fully God. He was fully man. And as verse 36 says, he is both Lord and Christ. And then he brings up God's plan, was crucifixion, the second doctrine. We see how the mystery of God's predestined plan and human responsibility work together. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definitive plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. This wasn't an accident. The crucifixion of Christ was no accident, but according to God's plan to bring salvation to the world. This is what it was all about. And having said that, Peter says, both the Jews you crucified and the Gentiles at the hands of lawless men, you are all culpable. After spending one verse each on Jesus' life and death, Peter preaches nine verses on the resurrection, the third doctrine. The crucifixion was part of God's plan, but the resurrection was also his work. God raised him up. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And then if you drop down to verse 32, this Jesus God raised up. The resurrection of Christ is boldly proclaimed throughout the entire book of Acts. And Peter doesn't shy away from it in his first message. This is an amazing sermon. Man, I wish I was this good my first time. My professor may not have agreed, but that's all right. I think this is an amazing sermon. Peter goes back to the book in verses 25 through 28 by declaring what David said about the resurrection in Psalm 16. I want to look at verse 27 in particular. "For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption." See, everyone knew David's remains were in a tomb, so he was obviously writing about one of his descendants. "I've been to Jerusalem. I've seen David's tomb. I haven't literally seen his bones, but I saw what was covered in a shroud, and they said, 'This is his body.'" To this day, everybody knows David died. They know where his body is. And then we see in verse 31, "He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. And Peter continues to contrast David with Jesus. Peter speaks of the ascension. In verse 34, for David did not ascend into the heavens. The apostles had just witnessed Jesus ascend into this glorious cloud 10 days earlier. And that leads to the exaltation of Christ. Jesus is now in a place of honor and authority, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. The people that day were seeing and hearing the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We see this glorious work of the Trinity in this verse. The seeing refers to the tongues of fire. The hearing reminds us of the sound of the mighty rushing wind and the foreign languages that were being spoken, because each and every person who was there in attendance understood in their very own language. So let's just take a moment here for a second. I'm going to say this group here, you guys are going to hear in Greek. And Pat, let's go with Mandarin. The guys at the back, we'll go Hungarian. You guys are going to go with, Czechoslovakian. How about some Korean back in that direction? You guys get what I'm getting at? I'm speaking in English, but you're all hearing it in the language of your birth. And you're understanding it in how you understand it. But Peter again goes back to the book, and again this time he quotes David's words from Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus predicted his exaltation in Luke 22. And in verses 19 and 20, David quotes from Joel to describe the signs that will appear before Jesus' return. Blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. Man, the book of Joel is all about judgment, beginning with a plague of locusts followed by a series of cataclysmic events. And the wrath of God is coming for those who reject him. In it, after starting with the hook, Peter quickly goes to the book, and this causes the listeners to take a look at their very own lives. He grabbed their attention so they could grasp the truth, and now we'll see how they grapple with it. In verse 36, we see a summary of the sermon, delivered with conviction. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. This sermon from start to finish is all about Jesus, all about the Christ. And notice this addressed to all of them, and is something that they can be certain about. This speaks of indisputable evidence. He is both Lord and Christ, because he is sovereign and sacrifice. Preaching must be personal. And as seen when Peter delivers a stinging indictment, whom you crucified. It's not enough just to gather information, but to experience transformation. We're called to personalize the message so that we see our sin and what God is calling us to do. Look at the first part of verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. this means to be pierced through, to be stunned and stung sharply and deeply moved. One of the roles of the Holy Spirit is to bring conviction of sin, according to John 16. And when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. One of the Holy Spirit's roles is to convict us when we sin. But too often, we ignore it. Jesus is not an app to add to our lives. Jesus didn't come to make us happy, healthy, and wealthy. We are sinners in need of saving. You and I, we're sinners. We need to be saved from that. We need to be delivered. And until we are convinced by our depravity, we won't be in a position to see our need to be delivered. The Hook helped listeners get into the book, and this caused them to take a look at their own lives, and it leads to the fourth key element in a good sermon. What was took? Sorry, it's bad grammar, but it works. After being cut to the heart, listeners cried out in verse 37, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Preaching must always be persuasive, practical, personal, and now that the people are convicted, they are compelled to make a commitment. They need to repent. To repent literally means to turn right about and to do it now. It is the idea of doing a spiritual about face that leads to a change in direction. Do not do what so many pastors say, make a 360. Don't do a 360. That gets you going in the same direction. Do a 180. Turn away from your sin. Change directions. We are called to turn from self-centered sinfulness and to turn to the Savior. And do not minimize the importance of repentance. Jesus said in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." You must receive. Look at verse 41. "Those who received His word." This means that they embraced heartily. But there are two results that take place when we repent and we receive. We see both of these in verse 38. "And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" You will have your sins forgiven and you will receive the Holy Spirit. But there is one other item in this verse: baptism. The second part of verse 41 reads, "Those who received His word were baptized." Baptism is an outward picture of what Jesus has done within you. It is an external demonstration of the internal decision. If you are saved, your next step is baptism. If you're interested in taking that step of baptism, talk to me afterwards. I don't know how to do one in COVID, but I'd love to try and figure it out. And as a result, you will be separate. Check this out. "And with many other words, He bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.'" The word crooked means perverse, warped, bent. Philippians 2, verses 15 and 16 call us to live on mission in midst of all of this mess of our culture. That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. Peter uses a hook, the book, a look, and a took to great effect. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Man, 3,000. We can't do that. At least not here in this room. It goes beyond the rules. But on those days, and on that, in that time, there were at least 3,000 who heard this message and responded to it. I can't think of anything more exciting than to see the Lord save people. And I pray that we see the Lord add to our numbers day by day those who are being saved. Are you ready to repent and receive so that you could have your sins forgiven and receive the Holy Spirit? Listen to verse 21 one more time. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you're ready to do that, you need to pray. Pray with me in just a moment. Perhaps you need to get right with God. You may have wandered away, and this morning you're realizing just how far you have wandered, how far you have gone. Well, let me tell you this. The amazing thing about Jesus is this. No matter how far you have wandered from Him, He is always ready to forgive, and He is always only one step away. Ask for that forgiveness. Let's pray. Lord, I admit that I am a sinner and I deserve your just judgment. I repent from trying to follow my own way. And I turn to you as the only way. I believe that Jesus died in my place on the cross. That He rose again on that third day, and I now receive Him into my life. Please save me from my sins and from your righteous wrath. I want to be born again. So I place my trust in you and you alone. Father, if there is anything in my life that you don't like, please get rid of it. Father, if I have wandered, I seek your forgiveness. I seek relationship with you. And I ask and beg you, knowing that you will, forgive me. I pray this in the name of Jesus, the one who is both Lord and Christ. Amen.